Well, all right, tonight we're going to look at a topic that came in by request, and it is the topic of forgiveness. I'm going to present you with a few definitions on forgiveness that come from various sources. Christians are people who are known as forgiving people. They are people who forgive. I just did a Google search on the word forgiveness, and it says the action or process of forgiving or being forgiven. Well, that's not too terribly helpful, if you ask me. The act of forgiving, Merriam-Webster says. That's even less helpful. Act of forgiving, state of being forgiven, disposition or willingness to forgive. That's from dictionary.com. And, you know, frankly, it doesn't surprise me that man's definitions are going to fall short, because man, by nature, is not a forgiving creature. You ever heard of someone holding a grudge? What does it mean, children, when somebody says, so-and-so is holding a grudge against me? What does that mean? Yeah, that somebody is still mad at you. Right, they're still mad at you. Maybe you tried to make it right, but it doesn't matter. Nothing you can do can ever really make it right. Boy, I remember that in public school when I went to public school as a kid, that if you messed up and did something wrong, nobody's ever going to forget that. You almost have to change schools or classrooms or whatever before it's forgotten, because the people that remember it just simply have to be gone. There's also a definition that we can get from people who deal with the Bible, and I took this one from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. That's a 12-cylinder definition for a Bible dictionary. It says the Greek word aphiemi, I think it is, primarily means to send forth or to send away, and it denotes to remit or to forgive debts, to remit or forgive debts, these being completely canceled, or to remit or forgive sins. The forgiveness of sins signifies the remission of punishment due to sinful conduct, the deliverance of the sinner from the penalty of the divinely and therefore righteously imposed sentence. Second involves the complete removal of the cause of offense. Such remission is based on the vicarious and propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. A couple more high-powered words. What does that mean? Vicarious means in the place of. In the place of. And propitiatory means, I'm not sure I can give you a simple definition for that. It simply means God's wrath has been satisfied. The propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. In the Old Testament, the atonement and forgiveness are often associated with each other. So when you see so-and-so will offer an offering and it shall be forgiven him, those two concepts are associated. And so this gives us the idea of God's method of forgiveness. There has to be a substitute to make a payment. Human forgiveness is to be strictly analogous to divine forgiveness. If certain conditions are fulfilled, there's no limitation to Christ's law of forgiveness. Anybody guess what those conditions are? What conditions have to be fulfilled in order to grant forgiveness? Repentance, yep. What's the other condition? There's actually two. I would have thought of that one. And confession. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh their sins, confession and repentance appear to be the condition. So I thought those were some pretty useful definitions that were helpful. And so now we're going to get into this passage of study. So the title of this is that forgiveness does require repentance. Forgiveness requires repentance. This is a research paper that Angela and I have been working on for some time. So the request is actually timely. If you think you can give me a request on Wednesday and I come up with something like this on a Friday, this isn't normal. It's called providential. I just happen to have done a study on this and it happens to be ready. So one of the things I want to point out is that it is nearly universally accepted in Christendom, in all flavors of Christianity, that a Christian is to forgive any offense that is done to them without any expectation or any request for any manner of repentance by the individual offender. It's kind of the universal expectation. Well, they've done such and such. That's okay. I just forgive them. And we just kind of just let it go and just, all right, that's fine. The scriptures, however, are actually not silent on this matter. And it directs our attention to an approach that's frankly quite the opposite. The offending party has to repent before forgiveness is to be granted. This is not being hard-hearted, and it's not being unforgiving, but rather it's actually being quite loving according to the Scriptures. Or candidly, it's very Jesus-like because it's His teaching, not mine. So I'm going to outline some major passages that direct us to this conclusion so that you can look at the biblical principles of confrontation, repentance, and forgiveness. Turn to Leviticus 19 because this is actually a key passage which can help our understanding of where this comes from. As I've already alluded, the concept of atonement and forgiveness are laid out in the Old Testament, and so we can learn from the Old Testament. It's not something that we throw away just because it's fulfilled. In Jesus Christ, it gives us some good foundational concepts that are laid out. Excuse me, that are laid out in the Bible. Leviticus 19, and we're going to look at 17 and 18. It says this, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise, you shall surely rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, neither bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." What's interesting about that passage is it's one of the few places that you find in the Old Testament the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, have you heard of that in the New Testament? Well, if you've actually spent any time reading the New Testament, the answer should be absolutely. You're to love the Lord your God with what? All your and strength. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right. And the second is likened to it, namely, which is? Yeah, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So I'm basically hitting on the second table of the Ten Commandments. The second table of the law of God. The first table, the relationship of man and God. The second, the relationship between man and fellow man. And it has to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. And lo and behold, it comes in this passage that says you're not going to hate him in your heart, but you rebuke him. Don't suffer sin upon him. And why do you suppose somebody might want to hate their neighbor in this context? What would be the cause for wanting to hate the neighbor? Yeah, somebody's done something wrong to the person. An offense has been done to them. Generally speaking, we just don't arbitrarily look at somebody on the street and I just absolutely hate that individual. Usually there's some provocation. There's something that's been done. A fellow driving down the road in a large vehicle decides to come 2 inches from behind your car and whips around you and it honks his horn and goes in front of you and, you know, waves a certain hello sign at you. That individual tends to generate a little bit of anger and upsetness with you. Neighbor borrows a tool and breaks it and doesn't return it. You kind of get a little upset about that. Or they back their car out across your lawn. Or they take up your parking spot. There's all kinds of reasons why we can get upset at a neighbor. Here it says that you shall not hate him, you'll rebuke him. And so this passage, I think, actually gets at the heart of the matter because offenses wound us internally, sometimes even physically, and such wounds demand a voice. And without a confrontation, you're sinning, one sins against the offending neighbor by harboring hatred towards them. And that doesn't foster peace. You have to give them a chance to acknowledge the offense and to repent. If you don't give them that chance, how can any confession, how can any repentance come forward? They may not even have known that what they've done is offensive to you. All right, so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to go look at some specific passages, some specific Bible words that use the word forgiveness, and the first is going to be found in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Yes, question?
Can you go back to 17, verse 17?
Yes.
And talk about the second half of that verse?
Yes, Leviticus 19. Now, what's interesting is there is a slightly different translation that's legitimate out of the New King James, but the second part here in the King James, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. That part?
Verse 17.
Oh, 17, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Okay. You shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. It could also be rendered and not bear sin because of him. You're not going to remain in sin, bearing a grudge against this individual because you haven't confronted him. That's the sense. I'm in a sinful state as long as I have this offense, but I haven't tried to go through God's ordained process for resolving. That's the idea. In Matthew 6 and verse 12, it shows up in the middle of a very famous prayer. Maybe you children know that prayer. What prayer do you think this is? If you have a Bible and can read, you might scan it a few verses and tell me what prayer that is. Yes, Angel? That's right. It's called the Lord's Prayer. We know it as the Lord's Prayer. It's a very short prayer because the disciples at one point came and said, teach us to pray, and this is what he taught them. He also said this prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. It shows up twice in the Bible. Matthew gives the fullest portion of it. And he says, after this manner, pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice that forgiveness right smack dab in the middle of prayer. The Lord's Prayer. 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If your translation doesn't have that, you need to throw that translation away and get a good one. Because that's actually in the Bible. It's a practical quote from 1 Chronicles 29:11, and Westminster Divines considered it canon. And it's been with the church for plenty of time. And there's plenty of testament indicating it's absolutely the Word of God. But he doesn't stop there. Most people will stop talking about the Lord's Prayer right there because he ends with Amen. Notice what he says in verses 14 and 15. He says, For, in other words, after having said this prayer, For, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if ye will not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wow, that's pretty significant. That's kind of putting the thumb screws to the toes and the fingers and the elbows and really buttoning you down a bit, so you don't have a lot of wiggle room here. He makes it very clear. If you forgive, God will forgive you. If you don't forgive, God doesn't forgive you. That's so godlike. That is so very much how God operates. He is a God who repays a man's ways back upon his own head. He says, to the merciful, he will show himself merciful. To the proud, He will show himself strong and mighty. He'll abase them. That's, I'm paraphrasing, but this is how our God works.
In that case, if we forgive the person, even though he did not ask forgiveness or forgive them, we have to forgive them then.
So that's an interesting question. If the person doesn't repent, we're supposed to forgive them anyway. I'm not so sure. And that's what the point of this study is. We're going to look at that to see if that really is the case. So let me finish. That's a good question. Hang on to that because we're going to hopefully get to that answer. That's
your question.
Her question was, well, there's an offense done and they don't repent, so we're supposed to forgive them anyway. Because if I don't, God's not going to forgive me. Right? That's the conundrum that we're in. You know, there are some offenses that are pretty mild. A brother comes up to you at church and says, I really kind of didn't like it when you were putting your shoes on the back of my chair there. You kind of dusted up my jacket a little bit. Oh, brother, I'm so sorry. It's a nervous habit. I'm sorry I did that. Sure, I'll clean your jacket. I'll do whatever. That's fine. You know, I'm sorry for that. Or you know, they didn't like the way that you did such and such or whatever. Or, you know, so-and-so was offended. There are some things that don't bother us and we can just readily confess to and it's not a big deal. There's other offenses that can come to us that are very grievous. How many of you know anybody who's been divorced? You know, those are very painful situations when great danger, great damage occurs in a relationship so that it ends up in divorce. There's great bitterness that occurs, and it's not something that can be easily settled or resolved. If someone has had a child maimed or wounded because of an injury by another done to them, a drunk driver crashed into a car, that's very, very difficult. And you can only imagine other situations that are extraordinarily hard to think about even beginning to enter into the idea of forgiveness. You know, there's a couple of concepts that help us to understand this business of forgiveness. So let's go to Matthew 18. It showed up in the definition. I debated starting with that, with some scriptures, but I thought, well, the definition sums it up pretty well. But forgiveness, and we saw it in the Lord's Prayer, forgiveness also has the sense it's compared to a debt. And to forgive is like forgiving a debt. When somebody has done an offense to you, they therefore owe you something. They owe you an apology. They owe you a new shovel, a new wheelbarrow. They owe you some grass repair for the damage they've done. They owe you something. That's the sense in which the offense has come. When we sin against God, His holy law demands a payment. And you see that there's a variety of penalties in the Old Testament. For some, it may be a pigeon or a turtle dove. For others, you restore fivefold. For some, you're going to bring your grand champion lamb, a grand champion bull, and you're going to sacrifice that. And if you mess up again, you've got to bring another grand champion bull. I mean, you're going to really go through the best of your flock pretty quick for certain offenses that are very serious. There's a weight and a structure to it. We would say there's equity in the law of God. It's very fair and just. So there's degrees of punishment because there's degrees of offenses. So a good way of likening it is to the concept of debt. Jesus taught this in Matthew 18:21. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now Jesus is talking about forgiveness. Here's a guy that owes him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent typically was something that would be, the wages for a period of time. I forget the time. I know a denarius is a day's wages, but I think a talent is a rather large bucket of denarius, and so it's maybe a life, 1 year's worth of salaries or something like that. This is a crazy amount of money. You know, Candace?
It's about 75 pounds of whatever metal it is.
Okay, so 75 pounds of this particular metal, yeah. I was trying to figure out how many days or years' wages it is, but suffice to say, it's more than a day's wage, one talent. And so this guy's got a crazy amount of debt to him. 10,000 talents, that's nuts. Verse 25. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had in payment to be made. Yeesh. So this is obviously a very heavy debt in order for this king to expect such a heavy payment in order to get it back. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. You see, there was a mindset of repentance. There was a mindset, and he forgave him the debt. There was a forgiveness that was done, all right? But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will pay thee all." And he would not do it, but went and cast him in the prison till he should pay the debt. So his fellow servants saw what was done. They were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I have had pity on thee?" His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. The point there was that forgiveness of sins, the offense, is likened to a debt. Therefore, forgiveness is saying, therefore, your debt is paid and satisfied you. That's an interesting concept. Because when we think of it that way, we can certainly see why we find our Lord going to the cross to pay for our sins. It's the same idea. A transaction has occurred. There is a sin debt that I owe to God, and the Lord Jesus paid that with his own blood. Therefore, God's wrath, the offense, is fully satisfied. God is satiated. He's content. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a reconciliation that's occurred. All of those concepts fall into place when we realize that what Christ accomplished at the cross was a transaction, that debts were paid for. He actually paid for sins. The Lord Jesus talks like this in Matthew. And Luke records in the parallel account this in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17 and verses 3 and 4. There, we read this. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. He says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Well, this is interesting. So Jesus is not teaching two different approaches. One, you just forgive them no matter what. Luke is simply giving, like the other gospel accounts do, a fuller account of what our Lord has said, that there's repentance. And you think about this some, that's not a surprise. When God saves us, when God saves a human being who has a tremendous amount of sin debt against the Lord, what's the first thing they do? What's the first thing that they do? They repent and they pray. Yep. But they become, they believe. Repent and believe, right? Repentance is actually foundational. And the first act of repentance is to believe God, because by nature we don't believe God. So we're repenting from our unbelief to belief. But repentance is the very first step. Where does it say in 1 John that, you know, no murderer has eternal life in him? He that hates his brother is of the devil, I think it says. Can an unrepentant murderer go to heaven? No, he can't. You say, well, Moses was a murderer. He slew an Egyptian, hid him in the sand. I'll bet he repented. Was he busy killing Egyptians anymore? No, he wasn't. He was, throughout the Old Testament, seen as a savior, as a mediator. He was the one that would stand the gap for the people. Many a time they would have been completely consumed had he not stood the gap. He could have easily have said, yep, go ahead, Lord, kill him. If he still had that murderous mindset in him. And he didn't have that. He was a repentant man. Saul of Tarsus would hail men and women into prison. And yet, God Almighty had mercy on him. And so he repented. So there is no unrepentant murderer in heaven. Right? There is no... repentance is foundational, right, to the child of God. It's just a foundational statement. So let me just make a few conclusions from that interesting word, aphiamai. Aphiamai, that one that has to do with forgiving, to leave off or to allow. It's translated forgive. There's actually a couple of words translated forgive. We're going to get to the second one in a minute. So a couple of observations is that forgiveness and repentance go hand in hand. You cannot have forgiveness without repentance. If there is repentance, there must be forgiveness. Now, it's interesting from the parable that we just read, where Jesus recounts this story, where a man owed this tremendous debt, and he was appealed to his Lord, saying, I'll pay it all off. He was moved with compassion. That's fine. Sometimes people come to us, and an offense has been made. They curse you out on the phone, or they say something very evil, and they come to you, and they say, hey, look, you know, I'm sorry about what I did. That's enough, right? I'm ready to accept that. They don't need to spell out, and I said this, and I said the other thing. You may not expect every last ounce of payment from them, right? I think that parable teaches that. We're not trying to exact every bit from them. In Job, the scripture says, the Lord God exacts of us less than our iniquities deserve. You know, our iniquities deserve a tremendous amount. Yes, he's paid our sin debt. And yet, does the Lord expect perfection from us in this life? We're not going to see it. He works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's drawing us and conforming us to the image of Christ, but he knows our frame, that we're frail and but of dust. And when we turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't even know quite how to go about this. Please forgive me. You know, even our repentance is half-hearted and weak sometimes, so we don't have to expect an extreme payment, you know, from someone else. If there's a willingness, I look for the mindset and the willingness. And we'll look at some examples of what repentance looks like from the Scriptures in a bit. Once true repentance is seen, true forgiveness must also be given. And that includes those sins that result in serious damage. There are some very, very hurtful things that people can do. And we can't call that short. Continuing to hold an offense against them as a testimony of, if they don't repent and you continue to hold an offense against them, that testifies to their need for repentance and forgiveness from God and from you. You don't release them from their need to repent by saying, well, I forgive you. Instead, if they claim to be Christian, you simply say, I have aught against you, or you have offended or sinned against me. That's what, look at Matthew 5, 21 again. Matthew 5, we looked at Matthew 6, look at Matthew 5. Let's see, I want to start in verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. Now, this is that. This is somebody that goes, they're going up to worship at the temple, and somebody has an offense against you. You are the offender against somebody else. Not that you've been offended, you have ticked off somebody else. But you're going to go to the altar. You got it? You're not the one upset. Somebody else is upset with you, right? Leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thy adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now that's a bit of a parable there, and we can dive into that a little bit later. But that sounds very much like what Jesus says when he talks about that as your heavenly Father has forgiven you, so likewise you shall forgive your fellow man. But notice that agreement. There has to be a reconciliation. And a reconciliation can't occur unless there's a confrontation. And a confrontation occurs because somebody has simply got to point this out. I'm sorry, you offended me. And it's a good thing to try to resolve that. And sometimes it takes wisdom, you know, by nature. I really don't like to confront people. I would rather just, oh, well, just forget it or brush it off. Or I'd rather hold a grudge. Well, I'm never going to deal with that person again. Forget that. And I'm never calling that guy back to clean this carpets in this house. No way. Not going to happen. You know, that's what I'd rather do. That's my flesh. It's much more convenient. Isn't it? It's very easy, right? It's very easy to do that. There's one problem. It's unbiblical. And if you're okay with things being unbiblical in your life, you got a bigger problem. There's a much larger problem. So you have to give them a chance. That's not saying we insist on an apology for every minor offense. We should have a spirit of graciousness and forbearing. Some offenses are too hurtful not to be addressed, particularly those associated with significant sin. We're not to condone harboring anger and wrath. We have to love our neighbor in a biblical way. And, of course, retaliation isn't allowed either. You know, as we proclaim the gospel to people, there's a tight connection between declaring, thus saith the Lord, and repentance and forgiveness. Let me just walk you through a few passages that show that. Look at Luke chapter 24.
Can you explain retaliation for the little ones?
Retaliation means, well, somebody slipped into my room and they took out my brand new toy that I got for my birthday and they broke it already. So I'm going to go march into their room. I'm going to go break one of their toys. That's called retaliation. You go back and you do something nasty to somebody else because they've done something to you. It's like, oh, yeah, we're not supposed to do that. That's not biblical at all. Yes?
Is it evil
for evil? Yes, that would be rendering evil for evil. Exactly. Yep. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Dan. Luke, help me break it down here. I still forget that I have a younger audience here, so I've got to keep this, keep it SES simple. Luke 24:46 here. Luke 24:46. I'm showing a connection that the gospel message shows a tight bind between repentance and forgiveness. Verse 46. First sentence begins at 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Did you catch that? Repentance and remission of sins. Right? The two are going hand in hand. In John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 21. John chapter 20 and verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So notice that he's sending them. They're being sent. Now that word remit is our word aphiamai, meaning to forgive. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And what are they to do? And if you retain them, they're retained. Meaning, there could be a sense in which I'm forgiving some people, but others I'm not forgiving. Huh. Well, why is it I'm forgiving some people and not forgiving others? Because somebody's not repenting. I've gone through the biblical approach. They have declared themselves to be an unbeliever. They've committed an offense. I've taken two or more. If they're a church member, I take them to the church. If they will not hear the church, let them be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. In other words, this person needs to be saved. They're to be shunned. I'm holding this against you. This is an offense. It sounds contradictory to our normal thinking, actually. Look at Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38.
That was 2023.
Chapter 20 and 21 to 23.
When you say normal thinking, being of the world.
Yes, of the world, which is we'll just forgive them anyway. Or I got to go retaliate. Use the saying, some you forgive, some you don't. On what basis would we do that? I would suggest the basis is you've confronted the person and they repent or they don't. And then you continue out a process. And as you continue to confront, if there's no repentance found, it's very evident they're not of the household of faith and I'm holding their sins against them. Acts 2:38. Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Notice, it's not being baptized for the remission of sins. It's repent for the remission of sins. Baptism doesn't grant remission of sins. Baptism simply indicates that sins have been remitted. If you repent, there's a good cause to be baptized. You're declaring that you're a repentant sinner. I'm repenting before the Lord. Repent for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Right there in the very statement that Peter makes. And in 1 John 1:9, you probably know this passage. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice, confess and forgiveness. The confession is a statement. You know, for some people that's actually hard. There's some cultures that are very honor-driven. In the Middle East in particular, it's very much an honor-driven society. That's alien to us in America. We are a shame-driven society. We glory in our shame. That's why you see people walking around with their pants halfway hanging off, or girls dressed in the most ridiculous fashion with green hair and pink Goldilocks with it, or what? I mean, we glory in our shame. This is the American culture. It is not like that in other parts of the world. In Japan, it's very much an elder worship. It's very much about honor. If your honor has been done a disservice, or you've disgraced the family honor. Sometimes the only way to recover that for the family, in their cultural thinking, is to kill yourself so that you can regain your family's honor and not shame them. They're very honor-driven. So for them just to simply confess, I have done wrong, is huge. It's a huge declaration. In fact, some of them will avoid that so much that if they were to do it, their thought in their mind is, okay, I confess, and then I go out and kill myself, because they're acknowledging a dishonorable state, a dishonorable thing they've done. Let's look at an example of what repentance really looks like. So just what does it look like? What do you think? If I'm backing out of the garage here and I don't pay attention and I just whip out too fast as I want to do and I just crash right into the back of one of your cars. And Brother Vince just really did a number on your car. What do you think repentance would look like?
He has to repair the damage that he has done to the other person.
Is that all?
Yes.
Don't park there anymore. I'll pay for it, but you got to pay attention over here. Okay. But what does it look like? All right, I'm sorry. All right, yep. Pay for the damage. What else? What would you expect? I'm going to just give you back what you said to see if that fits. Cam, what do you think? You were raising your hand.
No, I was just
Oh, okay.
It's a sorrow.
a sense of sorrow. You would expect that Brother Vince would be deeply affected, that, oh, my stars, did I really do this to you? Oh, and you'd expect that there was grief, and, oh, I can't believe I'm such an idiot. You know, there would be this, you know, you'd expect that in that I've really been cut to the heart for doing something bad. But you would find it very odd if I got upset at you. Don't you know this is where, you know, what are you doing parking Goofy in my driveway? I mean, that would be contrary to what you would expect. Okay, I'll pay for it, but, you know, you got to watch it again. It's like, I don't think you've really repented. I'm not sure they're sorry about this thing. So let's look at some examples in the Scriptures. I give a silly example like that to get you thinking. Look at Job 42:6. Job says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Wow. In the Old Testament, when they were really sad, when they were really going to abase themselves, they would tear their clothes, they take a heap of ashes, that fireplace has got a bunch of ashes in there, and they would throw ashes on them. You ever put a bunch of ashes on you? It kind of is stinky. It's stains. I mean, it messes up your ear mess. You're just a royal mess. He says, I repent in dust and ashes. He's going to grab dust, just dust of the dirt, and throw dust on. He's going to make himself look like a filthy beast. Shows great humility. Right. Shows great contrition. It says, wow, I've done something very bad. We may not do that today, and I'm not advocating that parents encourage their children to repent in sackcloth and ashes and that they should be throwing dust on their head, but certainly if the offense warrants it, it may be a good lesson that they don't forget. But here's what it looked like in the church at Corinth. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there was an individual in there that had done something grievous, and he was excommunicated. He was actually kicked out of the church. But that process worked. It worked because that individual felt it. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we will start here about verse 9. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. See, what the world simply says is, well, I'm sorry. You know, there's no repair. You may have to sue them to get your money. You know, there's nothing in the heart. They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry that it's an embarrassment. It might affect their job or their reputation. It might cost them a few votes. But look at what they did. Verse 11 is so instructive. It says, behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Now he's going to describe what a godly sorrow looks like. What carefulness it wrought in you. That word carefulness means diligence. You were so diligent to make sure that there was nothing further in the offense. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. They were indignant at themselves. I can't believe I've caused such a great offense. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. What zeal. Yea, what revenge. They were just really just burning with zeal to go in the opposite direction. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, I can pretty much tell that this person's been smote to the heart. There's a heartfelt change. They realize from the heart that they have done something wrong. Because remember, at the end of the day, who is the offense ultimately really against? It's ultimately against God, isn't it? When we do wrong to our fellow man or daughter or child or sibling, to our brother or sister, when we do something wrong to them, yes, they're bearing the brunt of it, but you know what? The Lord has a law in the books against that, and so your offense is now against Him. And what penalty do you think you owe Him for that? He who offends in one point of the law is what? Guilty of them all. And if that's left uncovered when Christ returns and asks you to give an account, what's the penalty?
Death.
Wow. Yeah. And the death that God has in view is eternal damnation. Yeesh. Yeah. Our offenses, we make light of sin. God doesn't. It's a very serious thing. James chapter 4 gives another example of what repentance looks like. I got to see how I'm doing on time here because I want to get to my other passage. Oh, thank you. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. You see that sense? This is not just a flippant, well, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry you parked like an idiot in my driveway. I'm sorry. I mean, that's not it at all. There's got to be something. You know, God gives us a heart of flesh. He takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Why flesh? Flesh is normally bad in the Scriptures. In this case, it's good. Why? Because a stone doesn't feel anything. It's insensitive, but flesh does. It's very sensitive, sensitive to the pricks of God. And when they're pointed out, you've made an offense. You've offended your brother. You've offended the Lord. That's a problem. Like when Nathan came to David, "Thou art the man." It pricked him. I mean, we can be pretty dense sometimes. It can take us a while to figure some things out. Let's look at examples of no forgiveness without the offender's repentance. I'm not going to be able to cover the whole study tonight, so we'll look at a little bit more of it next week. But I'm going to look at some examples where there is not forgiveness if the offender doesn't repent. You might say, well, I hear you saying this, Vince, but where in the Bible do you find that? Well, there's actually quite a few passages that talk about this. While we're this far back in the Bible, go to Revelation chapter 6, and then I'll flip us forward to the Old Testament. In Revelation 6, in verse 9, this was the opening of the fifth seal. And it's interesting because we find some people there, and they're talking. This is a vision in heaven, and here's what we find. When he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Forgive, forgive, O Lord, please forgive them. Don't you love everybody? Jesus loves everybody." No, we don't read about no some soft, fluffy, teddy bear, pagan idol up there. Here's what they say. They have the mind of Christ, by the way. They're in heaven. They're with Jesus. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" They're crying out as martyrs, people who have been slain for the faith, who have been killed. They've not had opportunity to go back to the murderer, because they're dead, to confront them with their sin. And so they're taking their cause to the Lord, saying, they're not saying, "I want to go and judge these people." They're saying, "Lord, how long till you judge and avenge?" We can pray to the Lord, "Please avenge me in this matter." If we've tried to reconcile something, but we're unsuccessful in doing it for whatever reason, and this is obviously an extreme case, we can appeal to Him. Don't you know the passage in Romans? "Avenge not yourselves, beloved. Give place to wrath." It doesn't say give place to love. Give place to wrath. In other words, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." There are reasons for some believers that there are serious offenses against them where they have attempted to reconcile certain things and it can't be reconciled. And they turn back and they say, "I'm leaving it in the Lord's hands. I'll let Him take care of it." And you can leave it off. You can leave it with Him. I've planted at His doorstep. He'll do a far better job of taking care of it. Who knows? That might be the thing that brings them to conviction later on. That might be the thing that drives them to their knees to seek salvation. And what a wonderful day that would be. Look at the book of 3 John. Go forward from Revelation a few pages to get to the tiny, tiny little epistle of 3 John. And there's an interesting fellow there by the name of Diotrephes. In 3 John, in verse 9, it says this, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. Wherefore, if he come, I will remember his deed, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, but neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and cast them out of the church." So here's an individual that's obviously been confronted. And lo and behold, John, the beloved apostle, the one who writes so much about the love of God in the book of John, in 1 John, how do we know we love God? Here says, there's this fellow named Diotrephes. Let me tell you, I'm going to remember what he's done. He's not gossiping. He has confronted this individual, and as an apostle who has confronted this individual who is not receiving the brethren, he wants to have the preeminence. As an apostle, he is fairly warning other people against this man, lest he continue to offend others as well. This man needs to be marked, withdrawn from. He's divisive. This is a problem. Warning. I mean, we do it with ships, right? There's a big rock out at the sea that we can't get rid of. We put a warning. Don't steer into this rock. It can cause damage to your ship, shipwreck. Here's a safe channel over here. There are some people that are exceptionally hard-hearted and will not change. And so as an apostle in his position of leadership, and as pastors and elders ought to do, there's times you got to raise a flag. This person is dangerous. I don't mind calling out false prophets by name. I don't mind doing that. Some people just don't know. They don't. Well, what do you think about Joyce Myers? I think you need to not give any money to her and walk away. What do you think about Joel Osteen? I think you ought to not give him any money and walk away. We're listening to him. I can go down the list, but that's not my point tonight. It's not wrong to flag it. Look at the book of 2 Timothy. Well, that was one example of John. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here the Apostle Paul, writing to his young protege, has this to say about another interesting fellow. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 15. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. I think this fellow he's speaking about, if you recall in the book of Acts, as he was preaching, there was this uproar, great is Diana. And they were going nuts about Diana and this goddess of Ephesus. That was the name that's recorded in the scriptures, and history knows that as a different name, whose name escapes me, but it was some pagan goddess in a temple. And Ephesus was a city that was committed to house the statue of this pagan idol. And so when people went on a sojourn to go visit it, they would want to walk away with a little trinket. You ever visited a museum? Go to a museum, and you go out, you start to leave, and they got all these little things you can buy. And they're right there at kid level, and they're nice and shiny, and they're only $4 or $5, and they run up to mommy and daddy, can I have one of these? And you look at it, it's like it's a piece of trash. But okay, to commemorate the fact that we've been at the museum, we'll squash this penny in the shape of something, you know, whatever it might be, and you walk away with your little token, and they promptly lose it, and it gets sucked up in the vacuum cleaner, but that's a whole other story. Well, and they did the same thing in those olden days, too, but they made a lot of money, because to make a trip to the temple and to visit Diana, well, that was a significant event, so you had to commemorate it with buying a little statue of it. And there were silversmiths that did these things. But if Diana is not really a god or a goddess, and there is no power, and they start believing Jesus, and they worship God by faith, are they going to be buying these trinkets anymore? No. So the coppersmiths are going to be a little bent out of shape, because now you're cutting into the revenue, and so they're going to directly start, and I think that's what's going on here. So this man has heard the word of God, and he doesn't seem to want to repent. He's heard the message, repent for the forgiveness of sins, and believe, be baptized. He refuses it. He absolutely refuses it. So the Apostle Paul says, red flag, watch out for this guy, he's a problem. Right? He doesn't say, well, we just love him and forgive him. We'll just love him in the kingdom. No! You know, if there's a rattlesnake in my backyard, I'm not going to walk out there for you kids. Well, just love him. It's just one of the pets. Really? Really? Can kill one of your kids. I'm going to put a flag, I'll put a round in it, but I can do that with a beast. I can't do that with this person here. Look at Jeremiah 18, and I don't think I'll have time for too many other passages of scriptures. Here is Jeremiah. He's in a very sinful place in Judah. The Lord is deeply concerned about what's going on there. And listen to what the Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Verse 15, because my people hath forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient past, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate in the perpetual hissing. Go to verse 18. Then said they, come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Yeah, well, the prophet they want to keep going is the false prophets. Those are the words they want to keep going. But Jeremiah, we want to shut him up. He's obviously God's man for the time, but they don't want to hear it. Give heed to me, O Lord. Hearken to the voice of them that shall contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. Now look at this language here in verse 23. He's going to ask him for more. He says, verse 23, yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight. Let them be overthrown before thee. Deal with them in the time of thine anger. Wow. This is a prophet. And you know what? When people say, oh, I just love the Psalms, I have to scratch my head saying, really, are you paying attention to them? Because when you start in Psalm 1 and go forward, there's a lot of, now here's another high-powered word, imprecatory Psalms. Imprecatory means he's praying against the wicked. God will slay the wicked. God will do this. Why? Because they're unrepentant. And because they're unrepentant, he's holding their sin against them. And he's not going to take vengeance. He's going to go ask the Lord, Lord, you take care of it. Lord, I want you to take care of it. He's not taking it upon himself because he doesn't have the right. It's not his law they've broken. It's the Lord's law they've broken. So there are examples of no forgiveness without the offender's repentance. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the other term that's used for forgiveness. We'll go through a couple of question and answers, and then I'm going to also look at how do we practically forgive somebody? What does that look like? We've seen what it is when somebody repents to us, or how we are to demonstrate repentance to another. But now, what does this business of forgiveness mean? Have you ever heard the phrase, forgive and forget? Just forgive and forget? Well, that's close, but not biblical. But come next week, and I'll give you a little better definition of that, Lord willing.